Good evening. If you want to turn in your songbook, number 71 will be our first song, 71. If you'd like to, let's stand as we sing this song. Number 768 will be the song before prayer this evening. 768. Let us sing. Jesus, let
let's go to God in prayer. Wonderful Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for being gracious with us and forgiving us. Help us to be humble and to appreciate all that you've given us and all the things that we can see and the things we can't see. Thank you for allowing us to come here to learn more about your words so that we can serve you and honor you better. Lord, be with us as we hear your word. Help us to apply it into our hearts and change us so that we can become new and better for you. Forgive us of our sins. Thank you for your Son. In his name, amen.
Song before the lesson this evening will be number 545. Precious Memories, 545.
Tonight's scripture reading come from the book of Proverbs, verse 23. So we're going to do chapter 19, verse 23 from the book of Proverbs. Now be the time that if you have some children, we'll do children's church. If I'm correct, nobody told me we didn't, so I'm going to say we do. And if not, somebody run back there and do children's church tonight. So, Proverbs chapter 19, verse 23, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm.
Good evening. We have a good number this evening. And don't think anything about that tip-off here in a minute or two. If you're wearing orange this evening, I'll try to do the best I can so you can catch the second half. But every time you look at your watch to see what the score is, I add 1 minute to the sermon. So if I catch you glancing, that's another minute I got to preach. So I'm just kidding. I would never do that. Because I don't know if you're looking at the Bible on your phone or the score, but I'm not encouraging you to look at the score. Definitely don't do that. But I am glad that we have a good number in our attendance. I am really happy about the weather change. It was kind of cold again last week. It feels, the grass looks greener. Like, it just feels, the spring is here. Like, it's here. It feels good. I'm ready for a change of seasons, and I know you are too. We are going to talk about something that's near and dear to my heart, because again, I like to preach, as Ken said this morning, I like to preach on things that I need to hear too. Last time I was up here, I was preaching about complaining, because I need to be reminded not to complain so much. Tonight, I'm going to talk about contentment, because I think that's something as a culture we all struggle with, finding contentment in the things that God has blessed us with, and in all circumstances to find contentment. So we're gonna look at a few ideas from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and some bad examples, and some good examples. And then I like to throw in some practical nuggets, some practical examples at the end of the sermon. We can dig into the scriptures and maybe find some takeaways that we can take with us every day. Oscar Wilde said that true contentment is not having everything, but in being satisfied with everything you have. More recently, I guess Sheryl Crow is not having what you want, not getting what you want. It's wanting what you got. In a less eloquent way of stating it, the things that you have, it's not about how much of it you have. It's about how much you actually enjoy having, right? I believe is the point of Oscar Wilde there and Sheryl Crow. And contentment is one of those things that seems with the advent of social media to be something that's getting more of a struggle for more and more people. We have a little device in our pocket, and that little device can remind you of all the things that other people have that you don't have, right? You scroll through and be like, well, they got a new boat. Whoa, they just got two jet skis. Whoa, can you believe that vacation they just went on? Whoa, one thing after the next. And if we dwell on those things that we don't have, sometimes maybe we'll forget about those things that we do have. We label this in society, but it's called FOMO, or fear of missing out, right? You look and see what other people are doing, you're just afraid you're going to miss out on that new thing or that new place or that new relationship. Whatever it is, that fear of missing out is something that's been a real driver. And it's really hard not to scroll and see other people's perfect vacations and perfect this and perfect that. We don't always think about the fact that, you know, that was like photo number 75 to get everybody to smile and look at the camera at the same time. One of the kids just threw up 3 seconds before that picture. And like all the things that happened that you don't know about right before that picture happened that just looks idyllic, maybe isn't as idyllic as perhaps it seems on the surface. But for some of us seeing that, it's not a problem at all. But for some of us, it actually is a problem. It can lead us to envy or jealousy or just a lack of contentment with the blessings that we have every day in our own life. You know, we're all very blessed, but sometimes we do struggle being content with those things that we have. We are blessed to live in a society, though, where sitting still is basically optional. We can be as busy as we want to be, right? There's a million things that you can do. Sometimes we even get too busy, don't we? We often stay so busy that our perspectives can become clouded. We move from one activity, one hobby, one event, one job after the next, but this constant momentum can leave us rather dissatisfied. We can lose the ability to stop and really evaluate what it is the Lord's done for me and how His blessings impact the way I prioritize. Psalms 46:10 reminds us, God says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And I like to key into that phrase, be still. Because we often don't take the time to be still, right? We just move, we bounce from one thing to the next thing, to the next thing, to the next thing, and really don't take that time to be still. So I'd like to contend that the first thing that leads to our discontent, I think discontent is a tool that Satan uses. I think that's one of the lures in his tackle box, is the lure of discontentment. It's one of his tools. It's actually one of his more effective tools, convincing us that we lack something. Satan wants us to be discontent no matter how richly God's blessed us. This has been one of his tactics from the very beginning. If we go all the way back to the garden, he convinced Adam and Eve, like, oh, no, even though you have all these things around you that you could eat, what about that one thing you can eat? He doesn't want you to have it because of this and this. He kind of sows this destructive seeds of discontent right at the very beginning, convincing Adam and Eve to sin. This has been the temptation that has really kind of made it hard for all of us, right? They were surrounded by this perfectly good fruit that they could eat as much of it as they wanted to. It doesn't sound like they had a lot of work to get it, but Satan convinced them that they needed something more. And if we're not careful, that could be us. Satan tempting us that, hey, you need this, you don't have this. Wouldn't you like this? Think of how much better your life would be if you only had this, or if you only did this. That's still something that he tempts us with, right? We can go back in the Old Testament to the story of Esau, and he didn't appreciate what he had. It was a temporary discontent, right? He was hungry, right? And he sold his birthright to his brother for basically a bowl of stew, right? He was discontent. What was that? Well, what's a birthright to me? I'm going to die of starvation. Now, I don't really believe that Esau was going to starve at that very moment if his brother hadn't given him a bowl of stew. But he was discontent with his current state, and that temporary state caused him to make a very bad decision. Another discontent from the Old Testament that I thought was a good example was the story of Ahab as it pertains to Naboth's vineyard. If you're familiar with that story, you know, Ahab was a wicked man to begin with, but Jezebel was even more wicked, right? He's the king of Israel. He can have pretty much anything he wants to. He's the king, right? Well, there's something he wants that he can't have. He goes next door, and he tries to reason with Naboth for this land that Naboth has, this vineyard that is right beside the palace there. And this palace is a choice spot, apparently, for where he can plant a garden for himself. So he goes to reason with Naboth. Naboth's not having it. He doesn't want to swap land. He doesn't want to be bought out. He wants to keep his land. It's his ancestral land that was handed down through his descendants. He wants to keep it. Well, Naboth is unsuccessful. He goes home to the palace, and Jezebel comes up on him, and he's basically pouting. He's a grown man, a king no less, pouting because he can't have what it is that he wants. And Jezebel comes up with this scheme to basically have Naboth killed. And ultimately, that's what happens. You know, the wicked Queen Jezebel has Naboth basically killed through some other no-goods that bear false witness, and he is put to death, and then Ahab takes that land that he wants. That discontent led Ahab to a very serious sin, didn't it? It led him to ultimately, indirectly murder, right? This is kind of a weird, kind of a backwards discontent. I was thinking of the rich young ruler. You know, in Matthew 19, 21 through 22, Jesus comes to this person, the rich young ruler, we call him, that had, it sounds like he was a pretty good guy, right? He'd always he'd tried to follow the law of Moses as best he could. He had done it since his early childhood. And he asked Jesus what it is that he needs to do. Matthew 19, 21 through 22, Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So he was a little too content, right? We might think it wasn't so much discontent as he was too content. He was worldly content. He was very happy with the things he's had, so much so he was not willing to part with them, sell them, and follow Jesus, which would have been the best spiritual idea for him at that time, right? And then lastly, a discontent I thought of was Judas Iscariot, of course. He had everything when you think about it, right? He had the instruction of the Lord. He got to follow him around during his time during ministry. He got to hear things that not people didn't get to. He got to see things that people don't really get to see. And even then, that wasn't enough. He wanted more worldly stuff. In Matthew 26, 14 through 16, it says, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment on, he sought an opportunity to betray him." He wasn't content with the words of Christ. He wasn't content with the actions and the miracles of Christ. He wanted something more. He was not happy with what he had. Well, I'd like to look at, those are some examples of discontent. I'd like to look at some examples of contentment that we can find in the Bible. Contentment really should be the Christian attitude. And I think we have lots of good examples of that in the New Testament. I will use that Old Testament verse to what was read earlier, Proverbs 19:23, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm." I like that phrase, rest satisfied. And I think that's what we should strive for, right? When we close our eyes at night, we should rest satisfied that, hey, this is what God's given me. I'm content with what I have. I'm content with my lot in life. This is what God has given me. And that's one thing we should all strive for, that when we're closing our eyes, we are very content in what we have. The first example I came up with was the story of Job. Right? He seems like a pretty content person, don't you think? He was very, very wealthy. Right, he had herds upon herds. He had tons of children, and it all came crashing down in a very short time period. He loses his children. He loses all of his herds. He basically loses everything but his wife, who wasn't very helpful, and his three friends, who also don't seem very helpful. But throughout it all, Job seems very content that there has to be a reason, and he's content that God knows that reason. He holds that reason. We see he gets rewarded there at the end of the story. And I don't have any scriptures for that. I'm sorry about that. We know how the story of Job turns out. Job is ultimately, he never curses God. He in fact honors God. And eventually God does answer him and doesn't say exactly why. He's like, "Job, who are you to question me? I'm God." And for Job, that's good enough, right? And then Job is rewarded even more than he had at the beginning of the story. He has that and more at the end of the story. So he was content when he was rich. He was content when he had nothing. And he was content again at the end of the story, we would conjecture, when he got it all back again. I thought also the early church would be a good example of contentment. And we see this on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2, 43 and 47, the church in Acts shows us what it sounds like to be content. "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Now, the new King James Version, that phrase where it says glad and generous hearts, in the New King James Version, it's translated gladness and simplicity of heart, which gives you the idea of satisfaction. They were satisfied with what they had. They were satisfied. They had extra. They sold it and gave it away. They were satisfied as a people, and the Lord continued to bless them because of it. And then it's hard to ignore the example that Paul set for us when it came to being content. Paul went through a lot, and in all those things, he still writes, at least he talks a really good game, doesn't he? He acts like he was a very good example. It sounds like he was. In Philippians 4, 10 through 13, Paul says this, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have viewed your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need." Here's the key phrase, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty of hunger, abundance, and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul says, whatever I have, whatever I have, I've learned I can be anyway. I can have lots, I'm content. I can have nothing, I'm still content. And I think that's the attitude, ideally, that the Christian should have. But I also think it's important to focus in on something else that Paul said there. He said that he had learned to be content, which implies that's something that we've got to work on. Our contentment is something that we need to be working on, I don't know if an hourly basis, on a monthly basis, on a yearly basis. Being content is something that we might have to wrestle with. It's not natural. Paul says, I've learned whatever state I'm in, whether I'm down here or I'm abounding, I'm going to be content either way. He also writes something similar about this contentment to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8, Paul writes, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content." So Paul had that same attitude whenever he wrote to Timothy, like, "Hey, as long as you got food, as long as you got something to wear, you're good. You should be satisfied. You should be satisfied with that." And then being content ultimately shows that we trust in the Lord, doesn't it? Hebrews 13 and verse 5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" So realize whatever our lot in life, whatever we're going through, whatever struggles are happening, he's there, right? God, Jesus is right there. God is right there. God knows your story, and he understands. He understands what's going on. Be content that we have a heavenly Father who loves us and understands us. Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9, this isn't a proverb of Solomon. This is a proverb of King Agur. And I thought this was interesting. In Proverbs 38 through 9, he says, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." I think the words of King Agur are interesting there because he says, "Lord, please don't make me so poor that I have to steal and I'm doing the wrong thing. And also, don't make me so rich that I forget all about you. Lord, just put me somewhere in the middle. Lord, make me middle class," is really what he's saying in this proverb. Somewhere in the middle, not super rich, not super poor, but where I can remember you, Lord. And we see that even today when we go on mission trips and things like that. We see the people who have the least amount of material wealth in this life seem to have a real hunger for the things of the next life. And that seems to ring pretty true with that proverb. So I promised you a few nuggets of wisdom from the New and Old Testament as it relates to something practical that you can use. Well, so I went to psychologytoday.com, and I typed in contentment. I just wanted to see what type of psychological advice they give on being content. And here are some tenets of cultivating contentment. Nurturing contentment requires intentionality and practice. Here are 10 principles that can help in fostering this enriching state of being. Well, I want you all to be enriched. So here, the first one that I came up with, and I had to, some of these loosely parallel the ideas, the concepts that I think the website was getting at. But here's psychologytoday.com. The very first one, and I thought it was pretty important, and that was gratitude. One of the ways that we can be more content is to be grateful for those things, of course, that we have. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." We need to remember what we have, right? And that we do that every year. We do that every year at Thanksgiving, right? We have that week or so where we think about all the things, and sometimes we make lists of the things that we're grateful for. But we need to, that's a list we need to perpetually keep. as Christians, when we're praying to God every time, right? At least a few times a week, we're praying to God, thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you, Lord, for this day, and thank you for this job, and thank you for my children and my health and all the things that we have to be grateful for. Those are wonderful things that we can thank God for each day. And sometimes we don't think about them until Thanksgiving when we're making those lists of things that we can be grateful for. But there are ways that we can consider ourselves blessed on a daily basis that we really can have that gratitude. And that will lead to our overall contentment. Number two, another tenet of cultivating contentment, they listed mindfulness. Now that's kind of spiritualness without the God part, right? Is what the world calls mindfulness, like meditating and that type of thing. I would argue that we could do something very similar. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 says to rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So if you want to be content, if you want to be more content, again, mindfulness, that sounds a whole lot like praying to God. Praying can help you be more mindful of those things. Number three, another tenet of cultivating contentment is goal setting. And goal setting is one of the things that PsychologyToday.com listed as a way to be more content. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. The Lord is the one we should look to when we're setting those goals, right? We want those paths straightened. That's who we need to talk to, right? That's how we need to achieve those goals that we do set. It needs to be with God, with a God-centered, God-focused mind. Number four tenet of cultivating contentment, digital detox. Now, we won't find the word digital probably anywhere in the Bible, but I think the concept there as far as not spending time doing things digitally, right? And I think Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5 says that. It tells us to walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. So I think the idea, the concept of using our time effectively, redeeming the time, those types of things are covered over and over again in the New Testament. So I think we need to be cautious. One way we can be more content is to maybe spend less time looking at the things that other people have, right? And focusing on other endeavors, right? And just powering down and not doing it anyways. That digital detox is probably a good idea when it comes to our contentment. Number five, communing with nature. Communing with nature. And I immediately thought of Psalms 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. I have a hard time walking outside at night when it's cold and the stars are just brilliant. And my mind doesn't immediately go to God. It doesn't immediately go to our Creator, right? Or when you're on a hike and you're hiking up high and you just get this vista of panorama around you and you just see the majesty of God's creation, it's really difficult not to let your mind immediately go there. So I think getting outside, getting in nature every once in a while is not a bad idea as a reminder to look at the brushstrokes of our Creator and God. Number six, our relationships. Our relationships. If you want to be more content, PsychologyToday.com says you need to focus on your relationships. I think it gives advice like, you know, end those toxic relationships and focus on the positive relationships. But you know what? Matthew 22, 37 and through 40 says this, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Okay, that's the primary relationship we're all supposed to have as children of God, right? We're going to love the Lord as much as possible. But then the rest of the verses, this is the first and great, the great and the first command. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That's what we're supposed to focus on, right? Those relationships, we're supposed to work on those relationships but if we don't fix the first one, the other ones aren't going to be as important, right? We've got to love the Lord, our God first. And then we got to fix those relationships around us and love them the way that God would have us love others. And then the next one, if you want to be more content, focus on your generosity. And I don't think that's a problem for many of us, especially in this congregation. I've just seen so many things given, whether it be time, whether it be money, whether it be candy for Easter eggs. This is a very giving congregation. But Luke 6 and verse 30 says this, "Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back." Somebody who takes your stuff, don't demand you get it back. That would be tough, right? Guys, you ever had somebody borrow a tool you really liked? How long do you wait before you remind that person they have that tool? What's the window? 3 days? A week? After a couple weeks, it's weird, right? You remember that? Remember that saw I loaned you 2 weeks later? Right, but this verse is saying when somebody takes your things, let them, right? Don't put your hope's not supposed to be in those material possessions anyways. Number 8 are hobbies. If you want to cultivate contentment, focus on some of those hobbies. I'm not sure that's a good one biblically, because I think hobbies and that digital detox and how we use time effectively, they can really take a lot of our time. So I guess what I decided on this one, I went with Colossians 3:17. And so if you do have a hobby, like if you like golf or you like fishing and you get a little time here and a little time there to do those things, you can sneak it into your schedule. I would remember, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I think we have to be careful with hobbies in general, because I think hobbies can take a lot of our time away from things that are also important, like our families, like study, like good works. But I realize there's extra time. So if you've got some extra time in there, I just said hobbies are one of those things that can overconsume us if we're not careful. Number 9, acceptance. One of the tenets of cultivating contentment is acceptance. And I don't know that we ever accept everything. I don't know that we accept everything. I think they mean it on the website as accepting some of the, like, your limitations or your lot in life, and this is just how things are. I think the Christian has to be more dynamic. I think Romans 12, and I think of transformation, right? Romans 12, 1 through 2, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God," which is your spiritual worship. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." I think to renew our minds, I think it's an ongoing process. I don't think that ever ends. I don't think acceptance really happens. I think we are renewing our minds constantly, trying to be less like the world and more like our God would have us be. And number 10, self-compassion. Self-love, more or less. Actually, I can read you specifically what it said. Just kidding. No, I can't. Not quickly, I can't. I had it pulled up, and then I pulled something else up, so we won't do that. But the self-compassion, more of the lines of, I guess, loving yourself, being able to forgive and let things go and things like that, which doesn't sound like bad worldly advice. Proverbs 21:11 says, "When a scoffer is punished, the simple becomes wise. When a wise man is instructed, he gains knowledge." I think learning from the mistakes that you make is far more valuable than just forgiving yourself, learning from those so you don't do it again, some of that self-compassion. So those are 10 little nuggets that I wanted to you could take, put in your back pocket. Hopefully some of those you'll remember when you're focusing upon contentment. But I think culturally, contentment really is a problem. You know, people are never happy with how much money they have. People are never happy with the car they're driving. People are never happy with the living room furniture. People are never happy with their girlfriend, their boyfriend, their kids, people are never happy about anything. But one of the ways we can be different is just by showing contentment. We can be the people to try to be happy with what we have. You know, whether the neighbors have something better or not, whether somebody, some stranger on Facebook or semi-friend on Facebook has something better or not, we can focus on what we do have, and we can please God by being satisfied with what we have. If you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, you know what, you know, I'm not content at all because I've not become a child of God. I don't know Jesus Christ. Well, there is good news, and the good news is you can be saved. You can be saved tonight. The baptistry is right here. You can be washed in his blood this evening. Your sins can be forgiven. You can become part of the church, part of his body. It remains, that invitation is always open. And just like it, if you're a child of God and you've wandered away, you've become distracted by the things of the world, you become discontent because of the things that are worldly and things that ultimately really don't matter but could cost you your soul, and you need the prayers of the church, I urge you to come forward tonight to the front pew as we stand and as we sing.
I give to thee. Seated. In preparation of the Lord's Supper, we'll sing number 344. We'll sing all three verses in the chorus last. If you are unable to take the Lord's Supper, this will be an opportunity to do so. And if you do not have the cup and would like that brought to you, there's people in the back, just raise your hand and they will bring that to you at this time. And those online as well, we'll sing this song, and then you'll have the opportunity as well to partake of the Lord's Supper.
you need a communion set, if you will, please raise your hand and someone in the back will bring one to you. As we prepare to go to the Lord in prayer with regards to the Lord's Supper, we're thinking about gathering together on this first day of the week as Christians. We sang two beautiful hymns, one about how Christ had to go to the cross and then to the grave, but in that had the victory of resurrection and being raised from the dead. And if you think about the disciples who were witnessing that, not even really clear why Jesus had to do that, which is why they ask him, you know, just before the events leading up to his arrest and crucifixion. And you think about what those disciples would live right after Jesus' resurrection. I mean, they had been there. They had been with the Master. They had been with our Savior, the Son who came down from God, who had been co-eternal there from the beginning. But on the first day of the week, after Christ passed away, they were to instill the Lord's Supper and to share that with others who wouldn't become known as Christians in Antioch until maybe a decade later when people began to refer them to themselves as Christians. And that's the power of those precious memories that those disciples took with them that we too as Christians have to remember the victory in Jesus that we have because of his death and resurrection on the cross. And as we think on those things, and as we partake in these emblems of remembering of God, let us be very appreciative of what has been done for us. We'll have a prayer for first his body represented by the bread. Dear Lord, we take this bread thinking on the human form that you would take as a child, that you with God, and that was God's plan to send you into this world through a virgin birth, to live in as human flesh so that we would have no doubts that you knew what it was like to be human, to go through the things that we experience. You ask us to remember this and so much more as we partake in the Lord's Supper and as we partake of the bread, which was so often done and would be a memorial unto you each first day of the week. Dear Lord, we ask that you bless this bread as we remember your body. In Jesus' name, amen. And then we remember his sacrifice. It's represented in the fruit of the vine. Yes, it looks red in color often. And I think that does associate to the red and blood. But we know the history of the sacrifice and the sacrifices through time before Christ. And that too was a way for people to be cleansed of their sin. But Jesus came to set a new covenant, a new testament. And with that, we know that we are saved, that our sins are washed away by the blood that was shed on that cross, by the blood that is still cleansing forever. Any wrongdoing that we do, even though we know that as Christians we are a living sacrifice, that we walk in a path towards God and with God. And as we think about that sacrifice of Jesus, as we take this blood, as we take this cup, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that no matter where we are on this world, you are with us. You sent your Son, and then also as he would return back to heaven, you would send for Christians and for those who knew your spirit all along, the Holy Spirit would become such a much more vital part to the Christian experience as well. Because when that Holy Spirit we have, the Comforter, the Advocate, the one who intercedes on our behalf, and we know that we have access to the Holy Spirit because as Christians we have professed our faith in you, that on that cross, the blood that you shed was for the forgiveness of our sins so that we may spend eternity with you in heaven. And it is on those things that we think about the greatest sacrifice ever made and acknowledge you in your unending ability to give and to do what is needed so that we may forever be with you in heaven, with our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen. As a matter of convenience, we'll also say a prayer for the offering that's taken this week to do the work of the church, to spread the good news to all those who need to hear again, and for those that just like to rededicate themselves to the path if they've fallen off of it. We know the work of the church is many, it has multifacets, and that is the offering which we pray for now that we give back to the Lord's work in this way and in so many other ways as well. Dear Lord, we know that all things come from you, but you ask for us to give in return, even though we cannot outgive the one who gave the greatest gift of all. We know that if we place importance on doing your will and living by your commandments, this can be an important part of what it is to live out the Christian life. And you gave us many tasks to do, but the one who puts his heart and has his heart softened can see many things and can see that with offerings and with service comes the shining light that is the church, the shining light that can be a beacon to others, that can go out into the world and to reach others when sometimes maybe one person in the congregation can't, but the offering allows a way for the work to be done, for there to be someone and to others who work as a group to get that mission and those things accomplished. Because we know that your work and your message has been spread throughout the world so many times over, and that in all those years past, ever since you came into this world, Christians have done as you have commanded, and they have done their part to spread the good news. And we know that your message can touch those that need it the most. Dear Lord, we pray for the upbuilding of your kingdom, which is the church. We pray for all things to be done in your name, in Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll now have a closing prayer and announcement.
Stand together and sing one final song. We'll sing the first verse only, 421. 421.
Thank you. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, we thank you so much for this day that we've been able to gather together to worship you, Lord, and we pray that we have done so in spirit and in truth, putting our heart in everything that we do for you, in song, in praise, in prayer. I pray, Lord, that we will take the lessons from your word given to us today to set aside our pride, to be more content, Lord, that we will apply these things to our lives, that we may be better individuals, better fathers, better wives, brothers, sisters. Lord, just let us continue to walk in a way that glorifies you each and every day and shines a light in our community that others may come to know you. Lord, just continue to be with us and watch over us. Keep those safe, Lord, that need you right now, whether they may be sick or have lost loved ones. Pray that you comfort them. Lord, we pray for our sister Dana as she has come forward asking for prayers. We just pray that we can encourage her and support her during this time to let her know that she is loved and there's no support like the body of Christ. Lord, just continue to watch over us all. Forgive us when we fall short. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have no announcements this evening. You are dismissed.